Tonight, we're going to continue on talking about feasts and Sabbaths. And last week we had talked about Yom Kippur, which it actually Day of Atonement, which it happened to be. And the next feast that's in line with that actually happens to be this one that we are dealing with right now and talking about. And it is the Feast of Booths. Now, it has some different names to it. Sometimes it is called Feast of Tabernacles, and sometimes it is called the Feast of Ingathering. And one of the interesting things that you find about this feast specifically is it is a three-in-one. So we'll explain that a little bit, but it's this time frame. It actually started, I believe this year, it started on October 6th, runs all the way through the 12th, and then on that 8th day, it's the 13th of this month, and we find that that's where we are right now. So some of the things that we are going to be reading are things that Nation of Israel is supposed to be doing. But we're going to find out a couple of things about it. This is a bit of a larger chunk of the Scripture, so we're going to try to get through most of it. We'll see how far we get. I am an overachiever at extending things, and you know that, and thank you for bearing with me in that regards. But let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and we'll get going for the evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word and for what you teach us. And Lord, we thank you for what all of these feasts and Sabbaths represent. And it is you. It is what you have done in this world, what you have done for Israel, what you have done for us, what you have done with your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that as we look at these things, we would gain some application, some understanding of you, your mindset, and what it is that you have a desire for us to understand and to see, Lord, in your word about this great feast that we see. And Lord, I just thank you again so much for those that are here this evening. And Lord, I just pray that this time would be a blessing unto each one of us from your word, and a blessing unto you as we endeavor to do this humbly. And Lord, yielding to your Holy Spirit, pray for the youth downstairs as they enjoy the lesson that has been prepared for them. And that time, Lord, that they get to be together and grow and learn about you. And we just pray, Lord, that all of this would be a blessing in your sight and would be pleasing to you. This we ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 23. That's where we'll start. And we're going to jump around a bit. So just bear with me. We're going to be flipping around a bit. There's going to be some larger passages of Scripture. We're not going to read through all of it, specifically the parts in Numbers. I'm going to give you a summary about that. So you'll want to make sure that if you're wanting to go back and look at it later, you're going to want to write it all down. But in Numbers chapter 23, we find in verse 33, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," speaking of the children of Israel, "saying, the 15th of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." And as we go through these things, we see that as he's talking about this, he just kind of mentions this is how it's going to be. Now, what you as a student of the Word of God have to do is go through and find the other passages that relate to this. And we're going to find some in Numbers chapter 29. We're going to find some over in Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're even going to find some over in Nehemiah and also the book of Exodus. And we're going to see how all of these kind of come together. So when we start talking about this, we find that it is a 7 day long feast, and then there is another 8th day that is tacked on there at the end that is the solemn assembly. And it is the first and the last day that would typically be considered a Sabbath, as in there's no servile work being done. Nobody is to do any labor. Nobody is to do anything that is work-related on those 2 days. The other days, that's fine. But what we find as we go through all of this is we're going to find that it is a time of rejoicing, that it is a time that individuals are supposed to rejoice in the Lord and realize all of the things that they're supposed to be doing, and in remembering what God has done for them, and also at the same time remembering the provisions God has given them. Because if you jump down here and you find in verse 39, you find that other third part. So we've already established that the feast is 7 days. There's this eighth day that is this kind of separate day that ends kind of the whole thing. And in verse 39, it says, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take on you the first day the boughs of goodly trees, the branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year, and you shall it shall be a statute for you forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Now we find that there is a concurrent feast that is referred to as the Feast of Ingathering at the same time of the Feast of the Tabernacles and that eighth day that is tacked on at the end. Now, all of this has great significance when you start looking at everything that is there. Now, when you take a look at those numbers, and we're not going to get into all the numbers that we find with this specific feast because there are a bunch of them, what we're going to find is that when we look at... Sorry, there's something buzzing my head. when you look at it... Didn't get it. Whatever it is, it's some sort of thing meant to disturb me. But when you look at it, you find that that number seven, as we've talked about when we look through those things of numbers, still didn't get him. he's wanting to hover around my face and it's starting to irritate me. But somebody needs to get out some fly spray and get him. But the number seven has to deal with completion. It has to deal with divine perfection. It has to deal with things in that regard. Now, when you think about it, that makes sense because we look at how the Lord has ordained history of man. There's seven distinct dispensations. And then there's the eighth one, which is, well, eternity. You have specifically 7 days of creation. The last day happened to be a Sabbath, a day of rest, but there were 7 days that the earth was created. Seven has a huge significant number in the things that God does and the way that God does things for mankind. And what we see is that God is showing something with the nation of Israel with these booths that they would do, that they would make. They would take these booths, and what they would do is they would construct them, and they're not the sturdiest ones because of what this is supposed to signify and represent. We'll get to that in just a moment. But they would live in them for 7 days. They wouldn't live in their houses. They would specifically do this to remember their time in the wilderness, where they did have to dwell in tents and tabernacles and booths and not in actual houses that were created. That's what that begins to represent. Now, there's a great typology that you see there, because we will be, here we are, technically, your mankind, in dealing with our flesh, tabernacles of flesh, if you will, for seven dispensations. 7 years, or 7,000 years that this earth has been is going to be around. And at the 8,000th year, this thing gets burned up. It's gone. This earth has not been here for millions and billions of years. It hasn't been, it's not that old. And again, you know, that's why we have all those little creation moments, is because you begin to realize okay, there's some things that the Lord's showing us in regards to how old this earth really is, and it's not that old. What we realize is that there is a great typology with that, because here we are, and after dealing with this flesh for 7,000 years as mankind, the eighth year, we go into this great feast of rest in God, in Jesus Christ. That's when heaven and earth connect. That's when you've got the new heaven and the new earth. There's a new creation. There's a lot that can be said about salvation in this as well. How the Lord has, I mean, here you are you dwell in this body for a period of time, and you dwell here on earth for a period of time. And then what happens is you wind up having a new body, new life. And that's typically what eight is representing in Scripture. Is there something that is a new beginning that's occurring? And we find that all of these things that kind of begin to show some of the intricacy of these feasts and what God is trying to teach us. Now, obviously, we don't follow these feasts. Now, I want to point something out here really quickly. If you go over here where he's talking about these feasts that they're supposed to be keeping, and he says that in verse 41, it's supposed to be a statute forever in your generations. And you're supposed to, it's supposed to be celebrated that seventh month. You do realize that they didn't do that? I want you to go over to the book of Nehemiah. Go over to Nehemiah. Now, if you remember your Bible a little bit here, Nehemiah is where they have been in captivity, and now this is post-captivity. People are starting to go back to the land. This is a book that is concurrent with Ezra, where Ezra is tasked to go back and rebuild the temple. You find Ezra showing up in the book of Nehemiah here. And then you also find that Nehemiah is tasked with rebuilding the walls. And again, there's a great deal of typology with that, about you need to repair the temple, i.e. the heart where God is to dwell first, before you start repairing anything on the outside. Before you start trying to fix what your behavior is on the outside, you need to fix what is on the inside first. You need to fix very specifically on the heart more than anything else. That's why, in counseling, we reject wholeheartedly anything that is called cognitive behavioral therapy, because that never addresses the heart. That just teaches you to do a different behavior than what you're currently doing. But you've not replaced it with God. So there's a problem, but I digress. But in Nehemiah chapter 8 here, as they go through all of these things, they begin to realize that they have not done everything that they were supposed to do. They have not been keeping this feast. And as they begin to read the law and they begin to find out all of these things, what they're supposed to do, in verse 14 of Nehemiah chapter 8, I want you to see this. Notice what it says there. And they found... And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And they realized, oh, wait a second. So they're going back and they're reading what we are just read over there in Leviticus. We're going back and reading what we're going to see over in actually Exodus and Deuteronomy with these feasts. And they realized they haven't been doing any of this. Now, if you skip down here a little bit, they decide to go ahead and do this. And in verse 16, it says, the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And they're all like, all of a sudden, they're like, they're getting serious about having some revival in this area. They're trying to do what God has told them to do. But I want you to see exactly how far this apostasy had gone, how far this disregard of what God's word said and told them to do occurred. So as you go down here a little bit further, go to verse 17, it says, and all the congregation of them that were come again and out of captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. You remember Joshua? He was the successor to Moses. He led him into the land. It says, since the days of Joshua, or as it says here, Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Oh, you realize that this feast had been neglected for so long that nobody remembered it until they started reading the Bible, until they started reading the Word of God. These were God's chosen people. These were people that proclaimed God's name. And this was something they had not done since the times of Joshua. So just so we're aware, this is a few hundred years later. A few hundred years later, that generation after generation after generation didn't do this. Now, when we begin to see this, I mean, obviously the last part here is really important, verse 17, and it says, and there was a very great gladness. There was very great gladness. And that created something in them, that revival. And it says in verse 18, also day by day, from that first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So we see very clearly that God had ordained this, but they had forsaken it. Now, if you fast forward a little bit into the New Testament, and if you go over there to John chapter 7, and we probably are not going to get into all of this, you go over into John chapter 7, and John chapter 7, two things that Jesus talks to them about is about him being the water and then him being light in John chapter 7. And the reason why that's important is because that in John chapter 7 was when he was observing this specific feast that was ordained. Jesus Christ was there. Because remember, his family came to him and said, are you coming? And he said, I'm not coming yet. And then finally he did go, and he went secretly because they were out to kill him, and he was there. And then he began to say some things, and then people realized who he was. And the end result is, He said two things about being water and being light, and that's important because they had taken at this point in time and changed some things that were not in Scripture. During this period of time over there in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7, when Jesus is observing that feast, they tacked on some extra stuff. Because remember, that's what Pharisees do. Pharisees tack on extra. That's the legalism that gets involved. That's when you get individuals that start tacking on all these specific things that have to be done this specific way. And if you're not doing it this specific way, then you're not of God, and you're not righteous, and you're of the devil, and so on and so forth. Well, God said, be careful about adding to his word. It says, be careful about diminishing. But they had added on this ridiculous thing where they would go and they would collect water from the certain pool over there. I believe it was the Pool of Siloam. I can't remember right now. My brain's got a fog on it. But they would go and do this big march and this feast, and they'd pour the water around the altar. And one thing that you're going to find is if you go and you take a look at Leviticus chapter 23, when you read over there in Exodus chapter 23, and even mentions it in Exodus chapter 34, and we'll take a look at those in Numbers chapter 29 and Deuteronomy 16, you're not going to find any of that thing with water. And they also had a lighting ceremony, where they'd take these big giant lamps and they would light them in the temple and they'd do all these things. So that's why you find over there in John chapter 7, Jesus Christ saying, I'm the water, I'm the light. What are you doing with all this stuff? That's why he says that at that specific time over in the Gospel of John. Now let's take a look at a couple of the things. Let's go over to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 29. Let's start there. Numbers chapter 29. Now again, a lot of what we see is that this would represent these feasts combined together, the eighth day Sabbath that ended those two feasts that were running concurrently together, what you would find is that these were all representative of how the Lord provides. And the Lord provides all sorts of things for mankind. He provides air. He provides water. He says he rains on the just and the unjust. I mean, we understand that he provides life. He holds everything together. But for those that truly love him, there are some additional blessings that we get. And again, I'm not talking about prosperity stuff, but I'm talking about spiritual things. And one thing that we need to understand is that God continues to provide blessing after blessing after blessing. And he provided blessing after blessing after blessing to the nation of Israel. And when they received all of this blessing after blessing after blessing, they did exactly what God warned them not to do, which was to get complacent, get comfortable, and forget everything God has ever done for them. I will tell you this, whenever you get in a point in your life where you start feeling like you're complaining, or you start thinking something begrudging, or you start having some bitterness rise in, or anything of that nature, do this. This is a little exercise. It'll help you, trust me. Take a pause, step back, and start giving God thanks for everything he has given you. Now, generally, by the time you're done doing that, the idea and the concept is you've forgotten why you were mad in the first place. But the idea is you begin to realize that you've got nothing else to complain about. Well, that's a big one this time. I don't know. I'm not going to say anything about that. I'm just going to leave that one alone. Whatever. Anything to distract from the Word of God. All right. But the idea is that you begin to say, Lord, thank you. If I'm thankful for something, I'm going to have a hard time being bitter towards someone else. And even if you start saying, thank you for even having that person in my life in the first place. And it might be somebody that is your enemy. Do you realize that those people are there for a reason? That God's using them to develop you. And maybe God's using you to develop them, to be a witness to them. It's iron sharpening iron is how it's supposed to be working. But the concept is that those people are there for a reason. Those circumstances are there for a reason, to prove you, to test you, to try you. Not to put you through some sort of cruel test, but so that you would begin to realize exactly what God is showing you that you need to work on in your life. If you're praying, search me and try me like we should be, the Lord's going to prove you and he's going to try you and he's going to show you exactly where your heart is. And when that happens and occurs, you need to be thankful that the Lord showed it to you in the first place. He's a loving God that does that. None of the other gods that are out there in that world, the false gods that are out there, do things of that nature. But what we find here specifically is they were supposed to be giving thanks for all of this. It was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. So you've got the solemn assembly that is at the end, but at the same time, you've also got this this joyous occasion that is going on as they've brought in all the first fruits. They've dropped them all off, and this is at the end of the year, and they're saying, hey, look at all the Lord has blessed us with. He's blessed us with all these things. He's brought us through the wilderness and provided for us through all of that. He provided a way of salvation from the Egyptians, and he provided a way of salvation from those that were in the land to give us houses to dwell in, where we get to dwell in them, if you will, in that eighth year. That eighth day where they go back to those homes and they begin to rejoice for all that the Lord has given them because they're resting in him and his provision, his salvation. And we find that when you go to Exodus or Numbers chapter 29, and as we go through this, he talks about these convocations, and we talk, there's a Day of Atonement that he begins to discuss, but in verse 12, this is on the 15th day of the seventh month, and this is that Feast of Ingathering and the Feast of the Booths. You shall have holy convocations, you shall do no servile work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. So this is a time of feasting for the whole time. a time of feasting right after they brought in the harvest. You realize how many different cultures still observe this today, including quote-unquote pagan ones, right around this time of year? Because this is when the harvests start dwindling, as in everything has now been collected. You're getting ready to go in the cold, wet, rainy seasons where not a lot grows. And we find as we go on a little bit further in verse 13, he says, "And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish, and a meat offering shall be a flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deal unto every bullock, and of the 13 bullocks, 2/10 deal to each ram of 2 rams, and several 10th deal to each lamb of the 14 lambs, 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, this meat offering, and this drink offering." So that's the first day. We're not going to go through all of that, okay? Because that's a tongue twister for me. But what you find is on the first day, you've got 13 bulls, you've got 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year, and then 1 goat that was for the sin offering. And then there was the flour, the meal, or the flour offering that was mingled in with that. And they were supposed to do that in regards to the normal daily offering that they were supposed to have. And it began to decrease. So the next day there was 12 bullocks, but still again, 2 rams, 14 lambs, 1 goat. The next day on the third day, it was 11 rams, same 2, 14, and 1. And then it keeps diminishing with the bulls to the point where you get down to 10, 9, 8. And then on the seventh day, 7 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs, and 1 goat. And that's how it began to diminish through that whole course of the time. But as they're going through all of this, and as they're worshiping the Lord, and as they're doing all of these things, it begins to reveal a little bit of God's mercy towards them and God's grace towards them as they begin to reduce those bull offerings. But again, it's a continuous daily offering, but they're supposed to be rejoicing through this whole period of time. Yeah, go back over to, I guess we can move from there. Go over to the Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, I'll say this. You know, sometimes when you begin to look at how the Lord says certain things, there's supposed to be things that are solemn. There are things in our life that we are supposed to be sober about. We're supposed to be sober. And I'm not talking about sober in the form of no drugs, alcohol, things of that nature. I'm talking about sober as in serious. Somebody that is sober-minded is somebody that is very serious about what is being done and has a mindset. Basically, they're not the individual that is going to sit there and make a bunch of jokes about things or do all sorts of things that are contrary to being serious about it. You ever have that person that never takes anything serious? I mean, I've seen it before. I've seen some individuals. I've had some law enforcement officer friends that have told me some things about how they pull somebody over, and the person has been driving like an absolute, you know, just, I mean, Mario Andretti the whole way, and just broke so many laws, and the trooper walks up and says, you know, license and registration, proof of insurance, and asks the question, do you know how fast you were going? And then they start making jokes. And the whole thing is a joke to them when they could have killed somebody. So when you're talking about being sober, the Lord has certain things we're supposed to be sober about. He has certain things that we're supposed to be solemn about. And again, it's not trying to put on a sad face where you and the Lord pointed that out, that that's how the Pharisees would. They would make themselves look like they were in pain and that they were grieved, and they would, oh, look at me, oh, you know, that type of mentality. That's not what the Lord's talking about. The soberness and the solemnness is in the heart. But what we find is that there's supposed to be an outward rejoicing for this feast, except for that eighth day, which is the solemn assembly, where they all come together and have that solemn assembly. So when we had our Lord's Supper the other day, while there was some rejoicing that was there, it's a very solemn ceremony because why? We're remembering what brings us all together, and it's the death of Jesus Christ. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's his blood and his body that we're remembering that brings us together as a body in the body of Christ. I mean, that's what we begin to look at. But what we find in verse 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 16 is it says, "Thou shalt observe the feast of the tabernacle 7 days after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine." So we see right there, he's got that parallel set up, saying these are two concurrent feasts that are going on at the same time. And he says, "And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and the maidservant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which thou hast shalt choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy increase and all the works of thy hand, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." And he points out, this is why you're going to rejoice, is because of what the Lord has done for you. And they take it in a solemn sense at the same time they are rejoicing about it. So it's solemn in the heart, but it's the outward rejoicing that they're demonstrating. So, and again, he makes it clear, everybody that is within your gates is going to do this, including the people that have immigrated into your land. They don't get to not keep this feast. They were required to keep this feast. Now, again, we find that we don't find anything specific about any punishments in regards to this. Otherwise, we would have seen the whole lot of them all dead, because they didn't keep it from the days of Joshua till the day of Nehemiah. But we find that the Lord says this is pretty serious, because what is this about? What is this all pointing back to? Is it says, "Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and all the work of thy hand, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." Now I want to point this out here. This is kind of an important little point. Notice what he says there. Notice what he says in verse 15 here, where it says, "Shall bless thee in all thine increase and in the works of thine hands." You know what does Paul say over there? He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, what is God saying here? God's saying, look, if you're wanting increase in your life, work. Work. We live in a day and age where people don't want to work. Where people, I'm sure we probably have all heard it by now, and if you haven't heard about it, it's that term quiet quitting. It's where you don't think you're getting paid enough, so you're going to do a work slowdown. I'm not that guy. Sometimes at work, I try to see how fast I can do something, because some of it gets so monotonous. I'm not saying that in a bad way. It just sometimes gets monotonous when you're sitting there inputting stuff into an agreement all day long. And I try to see it, and I look at it, and I'm like, okay, I got this at such and such a time. All right, set the timer, go. Out the door. And I'm like, yeah. You got to do something to keep your mind sharp, amen. But I look at it and somebody will say, "Wow, you got that done really fast." We've got these reports that we have to run about how quickly we can turn agreements around, and some of these other departments. We're looking at our volume of where we do anywhere from on the low end 2,000, on the high end to 2,300, basically addressing certain things various different requests during that period, during a year. And they were just like, wow, that's a lot of requests. Even if they're duplicate requests, that's a lot of requests to handle. And I'm like, yeah, it's a lot. And then they start asking, well, how long is the average day? And I run the reports. He really likes me. run the average reports and for how long it takes. And the end result is it's like 0.01. Somebody get a fly swatter or something. Give me a rubber band and I'll take them out. I almost said something. I'm going to refrain from that. But you know, the idea is that you've got people today that they don't look at how quickly can they do a job efficiently. How well can they do it? What they do is they look at it, how long can I draw this out? And, you know, that doesn't please the Lord. I'll just be clear. That's not a God-honoring thing. You know what God says? God says you're supposed to do everything, including your work that you do for your employer, everything that you do for, even when you're a kid, what you did for your parents, everything that you do for anyone else, everything you do for the church. You're supposed to do it for the glory of God. You're supposed to do it for Him. It should be pleasing unto Him. If God wouldn't be pleased with your effort, then we are the ones that have a problem. So we need to make sure we do that. But what the Lord is pointing out is He's saying, look, you do these things, I'm going to bless. And that's the way things work. You know, the more we labor for the Lord, the more blessings we get. Now, again, I am not talking prosperity here, folks. I'm not talking about more money in your bank account. I'm not talking about more money or better health or, you know, you've got no family problems or anything like that, because there's a whole book in the Bible that's dedicated to why that doesn't work. And it's called Job. I mean, if there was somebody that was right with God, it was Job. I mean, yeah, he had a little bit of something that the Lord dealt with, but he never sinned with his lips. Which is exactly what the devil said was saying he was going to do. And the Lord did teach him some things, and Job learned, amen? He learned. But here he was, perfect, upright, and eschewing evil, and he lost everything. His finances were a wreck. His family was killed. His wife said, why didn't you just die? His friends were picking on him. I mean, at some point in time, I can relate to Job saying it would be better if I was just never born. But that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the spiritual things that God teaches us and the close relationship that you have with Him. The other day, or it might have been today, or I can't remember now. It all blends into one after a while, you know. But I was talking with my wife, Amy, and I said something of the nature of, you realize that God gives us so many treasures and so many riches in this life? Just think about what He gives you. If you do what He asks you to do, what's going to be yielded in your life? Love. Joy. Peace. Those first three right there, folks, out of those nine, those first three right there are pretty awesome. And then even when you go through the rest of them are pretty awesome too. But when you begin to realize that those are all things that the Lord gives you, a peace that passes all understanding, joy unspeakable, I mean, come on, you're not going to get that from anything in this world. You're not going to get, look, I understand sometimes we search for job satisfaction. You're not always going to get that. You're not always going to have the job that does that. And like I was saying the other day, when it comes to the calling and the vocation, look, your vocation is to live for the Lord and do the will of the Lord. That's the true vocation that you have in your life that God's given you. Otherwise, it's just an occupation. And the Lord wants us to understand that. And that's the walk that we are supposed to walk worthy of. But what we find here, he's saying, look, this is all that feast is representing of what the Lord has blessed you with. Now, there is so much that you can take from this, and you can begin to realize, as we talked about with the light and the water, where they had added those things on later on over there with the Pharisaicalism. But the end result is you've got Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our salvation, that is bringing us to the promised land. Amen? Think about it for a moment. We are in the wilderness, folks, wandering around for 40 plus years. Some of us maybe a little less, but but what happens? At some point in time, you're going to be in eternity with Jesus Christ. Someday you're going to have a glorified body. Someday we're going to be in an environment where there is no sin and no death, and a new heaven and a new earth. Is that not the promised land, folks? Is that not something that when we go through this life and we live in these tabernacles and these booths of flesh, that we begin to realize the Lord has continued to provide for us? And as we take all of those things throughout the year and the Lord has blessed us with, and we look at all of it and we have a feast of rejoicing where, yes, we're solemn in our heart because it's serious, but the outward emotion that we're showing to other people is, look at what God has done for me. Look at what God has done for us. And this is what that feast is all about. This is why he goes through all of it. I forgot to mention on the eighth day, which is that Sabbath, the end Sabbath. There was the beginning Sabbath on the first day and the end Sabbath that was on the eighth day. That one, again, you only had, you went down to one bullock, one ram, and seven lambs and one goat. And there's a lot to be discussed about all those numbers, and I'm not going to go into all of them because I want us to understand that this is all about resting in God. You go through all of these feasts and you find that a lot of it points to who Jesus Christ is. The Day of Atonement, the atoning work of our Savior on the cross and his shed blood. The Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, this eighth day that we see here, all of this is pointing to things that the Lord is saying, hey, these are things that he has done for us. That he has done for us. And when you think about this, you begin to realize what the Lord shows us and how blessed it is when we begin to realize his provision in our life. Look, you should have a feast like this every day of the week where you're just continuing to give back to God. I mean, you go through and you count about how many animals were given their life at that point in time during those 8 days? I mean, I'm pretty sure that time of year, a lot of the goats and the sheep got a little nervous. but you, especially the cows are all like, the goats are like, well, we got better odds here. but the end result is you realize that there was a lot of sacrifice that was done. Because as the Lord has given us so much, we should be willing to give so much back. But look, that wasn't even all of it that he asked them to do. When they were gathering all this stuff at the end of the year, that's not the Feast of the First Fruits, which is where they came and they were to give it into the storehouses. This is where everyone was collecting all the harvests and they were distributing it with themselves, and whether they sold it or give it to their families or however they were doing it. This was stuff that they would do as a normal farmer and husbandry things would go. Go over to the book of Exodus. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 24. Excuse me, Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Because look at what he says here. And again, these are concurrent. When you've got the Feast of the Tabernacles and the Feast of Ingathering together, It says here in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 23, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labor, which thou hast sown in the field. And then it says, that's the first one. We haven't gotten to that feast yet. But here's this one that we're talking about. And the feast of ingathering, which is the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Now, there's a little bit of a parallel over there in Exodus chapter 34, or again, he points out in verse 22, it's the end of the year, when this feast of ingathering happens. There's a feast of the first fruits that you give to God, and then there's a feast of the ingathering at the end. You know what happened at the end of that? The work was done. The work was done. You know, there's going to be a time when the work here on earth is done. I mean, we sing a hymn about it, right? There's going to be a time when we're no more laboring in the way that we labor here. And I'm not talking about doing a job. I'm not talking about, pushing random buttons on a keyboard to get a certain result, or twisting a wrench, or, turning on a button at work, or whatever it may be that you do. But I'll tell you this, I'm talking about the labor for the Lord. Labor for the Lord. And I want you to go over to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4... Jesus Christ has a conversation with the Samaritan woman. She goes back to go tell the people inside what was going on with the conversation, and they start coming out. In the meantime, in verse 31, it says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Because they show up, and they had brought food, and Jesus was alone, and then they see him talking with this woman, and praise the Lord, they kept their mouth shut. But, they kind of were like, okay, all right, let's get you to eat, and let's get you something in your face. And in verse 32, and he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Now, that's a great passage right there. And I'll tell you this. When the labor of the Lord and the Lord's will is more important than your necessary food, you're at that point. You're like, well, can that really sustain you? It has sustained people in the past. But here he is saying something, and he's trying to bring some spiritual things about it. And I'll tell you this, one of the best things that you can have in your life to eat is not only the Word of God right here, amen? But it's the people that are sitting around you right now. It's the people that are in Ridgefield and wherever it is you live. That's your meat. And some people are spiritually starving today because they're not willing to do anything for God and they're not willing to witness. That was free. Verse 33, it says, therefore said the disciples one to another. I'm not supposed to be convicting here, I'm sorry. We're doing a Bible study. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him to eat? A little dense. We would have been just as dense, okay? Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Right there. The more you do the will of God, the more you will be spiritually satisfied. And to finish his work. Don't leave it undone. Yeah. Finish well. As Paul said, I have finished my... finished the course. I'm butchering it, is what I'm doing. Basically, he's finishing well. There we go, moving on. Verse 35. He says, saying not there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying, one soweth and another reapeth, but I sent you to reap whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Now, I want to point this out because what you find there is a passage that where he says that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. That's what was going on over there. You've got individuals that were part of that where they would be sowing, and then there was the individuals that would come along and they would do all of the reaping and they would do all of the collecting of that harvest that was ready to be harvested. That was ready right there. They weren't just letting it sit in the fields. And they were getting it all and they were collecting it all. And what happens at the end of it is everyone gets to rejoice. You know, I understand that a lot of people talk about loved ones and friends and people that are not going to be in heaven. And that's sad. It really is. I'm not trying to diminish that, okay? I'm not trying to marginalize it. But that is a sad thing. And the Bible does talk about when the Lord will wipe away tears, and it's not always when we think he's going to wipe away tears. But I'm sure we'll probably see missed opportunities galore in our life where we could have done something for the Lord. We could have done something of the will of the Lord. We could have been a witness. We could have helped somebody. We could have edified somebody. We could have encouraged somebody. We could have comforted somebody. Okay? We could have done all of that. And I'm sure we are going to be very sorrowful when we see that and we watch some of the stuff that we've done for the Lord burn at the judgment seat of Christ. But I will tell you this, I think that's going to be a lot less than the rejoicing that's going to be going on when we see other people and how many people are in heaven with us. How many other thousands of saints? Because the Lord talks about thousands, 10,000s of his saints. It's not just a few people that are going to be in heaven. It's not just a limited number of individuals that are going to be allowed into heaven. And there's like a certain amount, and then it's like, oh nope, we're full. I'll tell you this: if hell can't be filled yet, I'm certain heaven can't be either. But I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of rejoicing. I'm sure, yeah, we'll be satisfied with some things. And again, I'm not trying to dismiss that or say that we shouldn't be focusing on the things that we need to be doing for the Lord and not let those opportunities pass. But I do say this, is that I think we're going to get up there and we are going to be rejoicing because we are both sowers and reapers, folks. We're sowers and reapers. You know, I was telling this about somebody the other day, telling this to somebody the other day about what you see over there with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, when it comes to successful ministries, was at the bottom of the barrel. I should say at the bottom of the pit, because that's where he was. He was stuck in a pit where he couldn't lay down. He couldn't move. He is stuck in, up to here is waste. He couldn't move in muck and mire. And if you've ever been stuck in something like that, even just your foot, you know how hard that is. Could you imagine being stuck in there? And that's how you have to sleep. That's how you have to eat. That's how you have to do whatever. That's gross. That's tough. And if you go back through and you look at how many people responded to his message, one guy. I guarantee you that in a lot of Baptist theological circles, he would be considered, oh, you didn't do the right thing. You know, you didn't have enough outreach. You didn't have enough programs. Your song service wasn't as Pentecostal as it should be. I'm sure they probably all pick on him about how he ran his ministry. But as I pointed out to somebody one time, he would be considered probably one of the most unsuccessful according to us. But let me ask you this. How many of those people that would say something like that actually have their words and their life and their account preserved forever? As Jeremiah does. Not one of them. But you know what that shows? It shows that his ministry wasn't necessarily to those people right then. That ministry was for people later on. We are still getting benefits from that. We are still getting benefits from his faithfulness to God to write down what God told him to do. And look, Jeremiah had a few things for God where he was like, Lord, you deceived me. And, Lord, I'm kind of mad at you. And Lord, you're using me for target practice. I don't think that's fair. And all sorts of stuff, right? Those are his words, okay? Not mine. I'm not making that stuff up. That's kind of the stuff he was saying. But I say all that to say this, is that through all of that, we see the benefit from it. Just like when we're reading Lamentations, and we see the hope that is there when he says his mercies endure forever. His ministry was fruitful. And while he sowed, we, some of us, are going to get to be rejoicing with him and saying, hey, I reaped something from that because the Spirit used what you wrote to comfort me, to encourage me, to edify me. And Jeremiah and I will have that opportunity to rejoice in the presence of the Lord together. And that's what God's talking about over there in the book of John. And that's what we begin to realize when we start looking at this Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. This wasn't some sort of sad face, let's throw sackcloth and ashes on us type thing. This was a beautiful, put together 7-day feast with an 8th day tacked on. In case you didn't have enough for the 7th, you had a special 8th day, and you had 2 feasts running concurrent, all about the provisions of God. How he took care of them, how he's going to continue to take care of them, and the thing that we get to see from all of that is how God takes care of us. And that's something we should be rejoicing every single day in. I don't think we need a special feast for that. I think it's something that we need to be doing every single day because of how good God has been to us. Amen? Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And Lord, I don't say that flippantly or in a trite meaning, but Lord, I say that with all sincerity of heart that I am so thankful for your shed blood, your sacrifice on Calvary, your resurrection, your Holy Spirit, your word, the church, everything that you have done, all of the blessings that we've received, above all the spiritual ones, but not to minimize or diminish away from even the physical. And Lord, I'm just so thankful for all of that. And Lord, as we begin to move towards that time of year where we are thinking about giving thanks, Lord, I pray that you would clearly show us what we need to give thanks for in our life, where we need to praise you. And I thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening. Pray, Lord, you take us home safely tonight. Bring us back for our Bible studies on Friday and for just a blessed time, Lord, to be together on Sunday. And these things I ask and pray in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.